Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the common practice for Pharisees of a local synagogue to invite the traveling rabbi over for dinner the night before the Sabbath worship began. It was a good chance for them to get a little sneak preview of the text that the rabbi would be preaching on, maybe a little bit of background as to what he had planned to say about the text. And maybe a chance for them even just to think about some clever questions to come up with, and maybe even some smart aleck remarks that they could make just so in front of their congregation they could look real smart. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took a place at the table. So at these pre-Sabbath dinners, it was always the custom that you treated the visiting rabbi whom you invited to come over as your special guest. And he received a degree of dignity along with from all of the host and all the friends that he might have invited to come as well. But not here, not here. This Pharisee didn't even extend his guest the common courtesy of a bowl of water for him to wash his feet off with. The custom that would have been extended to anyone. He didn't greet him with the customary kiss on the cheek, which is just standard practice in the Middle East, nor did he greet him with the customary scented perfume that would have refreshed his guest, that would have covered up some of the smell of sweat collected over the day. None of that. The word on the street about this rabbi is that he was a friend of sinners and tax collectors, and that great crowds were calling him a great prophet. Now that presents a real dilemma for a Pharisee, because friend of tax collectors and sinners and great prophet are two terms that just don't go together. Absolutely contradictory terms. There was something wrong about this rabbi, not sure what it was, but definitely something wrong. What seminary did he graduate from anyway? Must have been that St. Louis one, would never have been Fort Wayne. And yet this Pharisee invites this rabbi to come to his house for dinner. And as we'll see, there are others there too, other Pharisees, and they're there in order to bear testimony, be witnesses to what is actually said and done here at this dinner. Luke gives us none of the little chit-chat that might have taken place between host and guests before the hors d'oeuvres or during the hors d'oeuvres. Chances are there were no hors d'oeuvres. If they were out, all of his Pharisee friends scarfed them up before Jesus got there. Luke just writes that he entered and he took his seat at the table. Literally here, he reclined at the table. That was the custom of the day, a low table, cushions around it. And this position of reclining was a position that you and I would find to be very uncomfortable. And we probably couldn't hold that position long enough to say, pass the peas. Seated on a cushion, leaning on one elbow, feet not tucked under the table, but tucked behind you, you ate with one hand. Thinking about this, you know, we really ought to appreciate chairs more than we do. And then at some point during the meal, Luke doesn't say when, but he just says, behold. It's that edu word, behold, which means something surprising, something unexpected, something shocking is about to happen. That's what you hear every time in scriptures, particularly the gospels, you hear that word, behold, edu, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son and name him Jesus. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel saying, why are you looking for the dead among the living, or the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Behold, I am making all things new. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the oil. So who is this woman? And what has ever moved her to behave like this? Luke doesn't tell us. Doesn't tell us who she was. Doesn't tell us what happened that moved her to do the daring thing, the rude thing, and barge into a Pharisee's house of all houses and intrude on the dinner party. She just comes in. She sees Jesus. She brings this special alabaster flask of ointment, which means that it was very expensive. This is not just CVS brand perfume. This is expensive. We can only imagine who she was and why she was doing this. Whatever it was, it must have been deeply personal, deeply meaningful to her, because as she comes in, sees Jesus immediately, she's overcome with emotion. She's bawling her eyes out. That's what the word here means. She's bawling her eyes out. And she gets down on her hands and knees behind him. And her tears flow down onto his dusty feet. And the dust starts to turn to mud. And in her embarrassment, she takes her hair and she begins to wipe off the mud and the dirt and the dust and the water from his feet. And then she starts kissing his feet. And then she takes the expensive perfume and spends it on his feet. How beautiful the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. Jesus has brought her some good news, some gospel. He's proclaimed peace to this woman. He's brought good tidings. He's announced salvation to her. We don't know any of the details, but we do know that it must have been something special, life-changing. And we say that only because of the way that she's acting here. She's not acting this way so that Jesus might give her some good news. This is the fruit that the gospel produces in one who hears the good news and knows the peace and knows the blessing and knows the new life that it brings. Simon, however, sees this much differently. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw who was touching him, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Lots of places in the Gospels where Jesus blasts Pharisees for this kind of arrogance and self-righteousness, but not here. Not here. You must see something in this man. Whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. No, not here. "Simon, I have something to say to you," he says politely. And Simon responds, "Say it, Rabbi." And then Jesus gives him a little parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? It's a very short parable. No real details here that are hard to keep track of. Very straightforward, two debtors. One is racked up the equivalent of 100 weeks' wages, and the other, 10 weeks' wages. 100 weeks' wages in debt. That's a lot of debt. That's a lot of debt. And it's not maybe too hard for us to imagine how this might happen. A business failure, a medical emergency, no health insurance to cover it. A house burns down or is destroyed in a flood or a tornado and no homeowner's insurance. Just like that, overnight, you're 100 weeks' wages in debt. And how will you ever pay it off? As for the other, 10 weeks' wages in debts, I'll bet you that the average American has about that much debt on his credit card right now. Hard to pay off, but not impossible. Maybe a good time to renew your habits, maybe get some new habits, maybe cut them up when you're all done. But in this case, the lender decided to cancel the debts of both. Simon certainly understands, because it's that clear, that Jesus is making a comparison between this woman and himself. She's the 500 denarii debtor, without a doubt, and he is the 50 denarii debtor. And although Simon may disagree with Jesus' assessment of his own debt, he at least appreciates the fact that Jesus is discerning and perceptive enough to see that Simon is only one-tenth the debtor that this woman is. Or, as Simon would probably have preferred to put it, he's 10 times better than she is. But Jesus turns this completely around. He doesn't disagree that this woman is indeed the 500 denarii debtor in his little story. She is. And Simon is clearly the 50 denarii debtor in the story. But he turns this Pharisee's world upside down by saying that it's actually the 500 denarii debtor who is in a better position before God than the 50 denarii debtor is. Now, which of them will love him more? The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus has caught his host in his own words. Isn't then this, Simon, why you showed me such little common courtesy compared to the great love that this woman has showered on me, Simon? Your little sin renders you incapable of much love because you only know a little forgiveness. But this woman loves much because her sins are great and she knows it. Forgiveness of all of her debt means for her release from the dungeon, hope from hopelessness, and a new life. God loves even me. That's why she treats me as she does. That's why you treat me as you do. So, Simon, who's in a better position before God, you or this woman? I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. You have judged rightly, Simon. The greater the sin, the greater the forgiveness. The greater the forgiveness, the greater the love. That's the way it works in the kingdom of God. The way to increase your love is to increase your sin, which makes the forgiveness like a banquet to a starving man as opposed to a dessert after, boy, I've had all I can eat and I can't get another bite down. Which does not mean that we should sin all the more so that grace may increase all the more and love increase all the more. It means that we should stop pretending and stop kidding ourselves. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say that we only have a little bit of sin, we deceive ourselves even more. If we say that we don't sin as much as the person sitting next to us, we deceive ourselves greatly. While everyone else is trying to prove how much better they are compared to everyone else, and that they're not really that bad, or at least not as bad as that sinner, Jesus wants us to see that there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It does you no good to dull the razor-sharp edge of the law so that it won't cut you so deeply. Let the law increase your sin. Let it magnify your ugliness. Let it compound your guilt, that the forgiveness of your sins may be sweeter than honey, and that you may love much. That's what Paul is getting at when he writes to the Romans, saying the law was added so that the trespass might increase. How counterintuitive to fallen man is that? The law is there not as a ladder to climb to get closer to God or as a guide to separate Satan from sinner. It's the mirror of God that when you look into it, honestly shows us that what we really look like before God, who is holy and who says, you shall be holy. The law is in place so that our debt might be increased. For where sin increased, grace increased all the more. This is no cheap grace. No cheap grace against which we have borrowed so heavily. God does not simply make an adjusting entry in his books, uses divine eraser to rub out the debt that we owe and write in a zero. The debt that we could never pay and that would send us to prison forever and ever was paid in full by God himself in the life of his only begotten Son, dearly beloved Jesus Christ. If you want to see yourself before God as you really are, and how ugly you really are, just look at Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is your sin that he bears for you. That is your hell he suffers for you. That is your death he dies for you. That is your debt that he pays in full for you. You see this woman, Simon? You want to know why she acts the way that she does? It's because she has been forgiven much. But Simon, the one who loves little, shows how little they have been forgiven. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were there said among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Don't expect much love from them. But what about Simon? How did he respond? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. He just leaves us hanging, wondering. And then what about us? How will it go for us when this Jesus is the host and invites us to eat with him and serves us his body and his blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins? Forgiven much or forgiven little?